Well, I want to welcome you and wish you a good morning today. We're looking forward to sharing communion with one another. And parents, this is something that we just trust you as parents. You know whether or not your kids are ready to share communion, and so we put that in your hands. And at the close of my message, I'll just invite you, if you want your children to share communion with us, you can head back to their classroom and bring them back in. They're not going to come down on their own, and just go and do it. So give you permission for that. We're also looking forward this week to Ash Wednesday. This is the start of the season of Lent, and that's 40 days of preparation before Easter. And I want to invite you to Cascade right here on Wednesday morning at 6:30 a.m., actually from 6:30 to 7:30 a.m. for the imposition of ashes. And on Ash Wednesday, that's been a tradition that Christians have observed for a long time, longer than anyone can remember. Just a reminder that we're mortals. We're dust. And so we'll put a little smudge of ashes on your forehead or on your hand, wherever you'd like it. Just to be clear, last year there was a service for that, and so some folks came thinking that it was just going to be in and out for a minute, and they didn't actually get to get ashes because we were doing a prayer time. This week, this year, there's no prayer time, okay? This is quick and dirty, literally. So if you want to come at 6:30 or 6:50 or 7:15 or whatever, it's just going to be a quick in and out. We'll either be in here or in the fireside room until we open that up to you. And also, you're welcome to stick around and pray to walk a labyrinth that we'll have set up. That's something that you can do on your own, and it's open all day from 6:30 a.m. till 3 p.m., and then we'll open it up again in the evening from 6 to 8 p.m. So that's just kind of choose your own adventure. We welcome you to do that for the start of Lent. Well, we're halfway through our sermon series called Crushed, and the best olive oil is extracted from crushed olives. The best wine is made from pressing grapes. The purest gold is extracted and refined from ore. Being crushed can bring out the best. And often we feel crushed through the press of life's difficult situations, the loss of a loved one, through loneliness, abandonment, disease, injustice, or relational difficulties. What can we do? Well, we can learn from the women, from the men of the Bible who were crushed, and only faith was able to take them forward. It extracted the best out of them. And last week we learned from Job that during our tribulations, our frustrations, our despair, it's really tempting to just blame God for our misfortune. Why did you do this to me, God? Why did you allow this to happen? But with a humility like Job, we can endure loss, even while suffering great physical and emotional pain. And in that, Job really, or how he did that is really amazing, because he engaged God. Last week I kept kind of saying, you know, he was choosing God over God's stuff. And what I meant by that, or he was choosing God instead of the comfort of life. His friends, Job's friends, kept telling him to just repent, because obviously he did something wrong. I mean, none of this calamity would come on you unless God's judgment was upon you. And truthfully, only the person who it's happening to is able to know, like, through the Holy Spirit, if that conviction is there, like, okay, I need to repent. This is a message from God. But a lot of times things just happen, and it's not because we're sinful or because God is against us. It's just happening. And God allows that to happen. He never really answers the question why in the book of Job, just that he's powerful enough, he's still in charge. And so his friends, Job's friends, kept saying, just repent, just repent. And the point was so you can get back in God's good graces. It really had nothing to do with his relationship with God. It was just so that God can bless you again. And that's what I meant by the choice. Job didn't choose God's stuff over God. He continually engaged God. He continued to encounter God. And through that, God's comfort came to him. Well, this week, we're going to learn from another person in the Bible who's very well known. It's Hannah. And how many people do you know, personally, that are named Hannah? Okay, think about that for a second. How many people do you know, personally, who are named Hannah? I mean, a half dozen, a dozen. I mean, very common name, right? Hannah is a Hebrew name meaning gracious woman. It's a beautiful name. It's a beautiful story. Hannah is a towering person of faith who's portrayed as one of the most pious women in the entire Old Testament. And that's saying something. There's no other woman in the Old Testament who's shown going up to the house of the Lord. There's no other woman in the Old Testament who makes and fulfills a vow to the Lord. There's no other woman in the Old Testament who it specifically said, pray. You know, she prays personally to the Lord. There's no other woman in the Old Testament. That's pretty significant. We know Hannah as the mother of Samuel. Samuel was a pivotal figure in the history of ancient Israel. He anointed the first king, Saul. He also anointed David. He was a prophet, kind of the last of the judges, who was holding it all together as Israel transitioned from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. And Hannah is the mother of this very important prophet, and in her own right, she too is a powerhouse of faith. And although we know how the story ends for Hannah, for a long period of her life, she endured crushing disappointment. And so I want to invite all of you who are able to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. It comes from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and we'll put it up on the screen for you to follow along. And there's going to be a test at the end for all the names and places that you were going to encounter, right? There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninna. Next slide. Peninna had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Next slide. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninna and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Last slide. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Thus is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. It's always a strategy to biblical names. You just say it really fast and people think. You think, oh, that's how you say it. And I don't know if it's Peninna or Peninna. One sounds like a pasta, Peninna. I have no idea if that's how that sounds, but I'll probably alternate between both. Well, earlier I asked how many of you knew someone named Hannah. Now I would turn that and say, what about Peninna or Peninna? Yeah, none. Zero. Scholars believe that that name means pearl, which is kind of beautiful, I think. But it's also ironic. She's probably the oldest recorded bully here in Scripture. I mean, she's mean. And the husband, Elkanah, we're introduced to him as a man with two wives, and we can kind of read in between the lines from that and glean some information. It's likely that he was a person who had wealth or means in the ancient Near East. The practice of taking multiple wives usually meant that you had some way to support a larger family. But this was definitely more common if there was infertility in the original husband-wife relationship. So having Hannah listed first could be significant. It might mean, it's very likely that it means, she was the first wife. And because they couldn't have children, Peninna came along. Culturally speaking, the worst thing that could happen to a man is if their family line came to an end. It's almost like ancient people viewed that as almost a timeline of eternity, You know, like you would live, a part of you lives on through your children. And so it was, it's always been important, but it even carried extra weight culturally to them. On a personal level, it's probably the worst thing that could happen to a woman in the ancient Near East too. Not just from the pain of being unable to conceive, but having two wives in a household, as you might imagine, encourages disharmony. It's not eharmony, right? It's disharmony. And we're talking about human nature here. I mean, who wants to be the second wife, right? No one. And if you started out as the first wife in that exclusive relationship, who wants to share and bring someone else into the picture? I mean, it's just a train wreck from the start. And it's not like Hannah has much say in the matter. Men, culturally speaking, had all the power. She was therefore powerless, very vulnerable. What about you? Have you ever felt powerless? Have you ever had that feeling of just being at the mercy of someone or being at the mercy of a situation? Maybe it's a poor health diagnosis for you or a loved one. Maybe it's a divorce that you never wanted or intended. Maybe it's one of those memos that you get about you get at the office announcing corporate layoffs. Restructuring, right? Have you ever got one of those memos? What about a boss that just seems to have it out for you? It raises your anxiety, to say the very least, and it triggers the kinds of thoughts that just spin around and around and around in the mental hamster wheel. You just can't stop thinking about it. You're powerless. You're at the mercy of the situation. You're at the mercy of someone. Hannah was powerless. Fortunate for her, her husband, Elkanah, appears to be a pretty compassionate guy. He cares for her. He cares deeply for his family. And he's definitely committed to the Lord. You see, at this time, the Israelites very much neglected covenantal duties. And going up to the house of the Lord was something all of them, this was a pilgrimage they were to make yearly. But we know from Scripture there was cycles of when a lot of people were doing it, and then there was a lot of people who would forget to do it. And so he stands out as someone who's very committed to the Lord. And Elkanah made this pilgrimage every year to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty. And the tabernacle had semi-permanently been stationed in a place called Shiloh. And the aging chief priest was Eli. Eli had two sons who did all the hard work because preparing animals for sacrifice was definitely was hard work. You know, you're talking about part rancher, part butcher there. And after the animals, likely they were sheep, they would be killed and burned on the altar. So think ancient barbecue, okay? That's what's happening here, ancient barbecue. Meat was very rare in the Hebrew diet. So they would not incinerate the whole animal. A portion of it would be, it'd be given to the Lord. It was supposed to be the choicest and best portion. And then another portion would be given to the priests and the priest's family to help feed them. And then finally, a portion from the sacrificial animal would be given to the family that brought it. They would have a feast. So worship for ancient Israelites wasn't just a solemn occasion where they stood around watching things burn. No, it was a joyful celebration. It was a feast that they would put on. And so Elkanah would give portions to Peninnah, and you'll notice it says, to all of her sons and daughters. Don't miss that. All of her sons and daughters. I mean, it's setting this up like, yeah, there's a big part of the family here with Peninnah. And to lonely Hannah, he gave a double portion. This is a gesture of significant honor. Often the most important guest would receive a choice portion of the meat, and you can imagine how that would make the other wife feel. Humorously, I discovered this week that the Hebrew phrase that's listed here for double portion is like completely untranslatable because no one has any idea what it means. It's completely unclear. Basically, it says something about two nostrils, okay? So imagine, and scholars kind of follow the trail. Okay, two nostrils, maybe it was two sheep's heads, who knows? But the head of an animal was considered delicacy. And so translators infer that this was a double portion or a choice portion. And, you know, you think about that. Elkanah, you wonder why your wife is crying? I mean, seriously? You're giving her sheep's noses? That's like an honored treat? Things just worked differently back then, I guess. But he did this because he loved her. He loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, let me read this again. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" You know, we can be crushed by grief from continuing disappointment. It's the unmet expectations, the dreams that never materialize, the hopes that are dashed. It's a feeling of loss. It causes much grief in us. Continuing disappointment can take any number of shapes, but for Hannah, it's the soul-crushing disappointment of being childless, of being unable to conceive. If this wasn't painful enough, what would it be like every time you worship to feel reminded, provoked, shamed even for your biggest loss, your biggest insecurity, your biggest disappointment? This is Hannah's pain. And sadly, I know that this is some of your pain too. You know, the word rival for Peninnah doesn't quite do it justice. It'd be more accurate to say tormentor. I don't think bully is even strong enough. She's tormenting poor Hannah. You know, we can be crushed by the words and actions of others, being mocked, mistreated, provoked. It's a feeling of powerlessness. It's like riding an emotional roller coaster of frustration and anger, of confusion, despair. No one likes a bully. And consider yourself lucky if you don't have at least one in your lifetime. So how do you cope? What do you do when you're powerless? Well, you pray. You pray to the Lord Almighty. When we're crushed by the grief of continued disappointment or by the words and actions of others, we learn from Hannah, who turned to the Lord Almighty. He shows us mercy. He shows us that he will not reject us, forget us, or abuse us. And so Hannah prays. You notice she waits until the meal is over. She doesn't just run away, leave the scene. What happens? She waits. She waits till the meal is over. And then she stands before the house of the Lord. We pick up the passage in verse 10 after we ended reading, and we learn some new information. She goes to the house of the Lord. Next slide. And in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord, and for all the days of his life, no razor will ever be used on his head." Well, that's kind of a curious phrase, like, really, he's never going to shave. And this probably has to do with a vow, a rite that Samson actually was a Nazarite, it's called, and it means that you never cut their hair. This was something that was outlined in the Old Testament or in the Pentateuch that you could commit people, they could take a Nazarite vow, and so it appears like this is what she's making for her unborn child. And it's a gut-wrenching prayer. I mean, anguish, weeping bitterly. This is a snot from the nose, shoulder shaking, ugly tear prayer. You ever had one of those? You know what it's like. In fact, the high priest Eli was observing her, and he thought she was drunk because she was standing there praying from her heart. Her lips were moving, but no sound was coming out, and there's this big feast happening, and so he just assumes that she's drunk. And Hannah assures him that she hasn't even been drinking. She says, "I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord." And so Eli tells her to go in peace. He says, "May the Lord grant you what you've asked of him." Well, repeatedly through here and actually on after this in chapter 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel, Hannah addresses God as the Lord, all capital letters. This is significant. I mean, this is a code word for us. Whenever we see all capital letters, Lord, that means Yahweh, the sacred name, the personal name of God. And over again, she uses the Lord, Yahweh. It's obvious that she's comfortable using this, which shows it's not the first time she's prayed. This prayer comes out of Hannah quite easily. There's a depth and an intimacy in her relationship with him. In fact, we have no idea how often Hannah prayed this particular prayer. I mean, I doubt this was the first time. Oh, you know, I should pray about this to the Lord. No, year after year, they're going up to worship. And year after year, this is just stuck in her face by her tormentor, her rival. I bet year after year and day after day, she's praying. She's praying. There's no way this is the first time that she's prayed and asked God to hear her. And she makes a vow. How many times have you and I done that? You know, like made a deal with God. God, if you will only fill in the blank, then I will fill in the blank. Generally speaking, as a pastor, I discourage people from making deals with God, okay? And this comes from my own experience. I've learned through the years that it's hard to be aware of my own true intentions, whether they're selfish or not, or something else is going on, when I'm desperate. Okay, when you're desperate, that's not a great time to make deals with the Lord. Most of the time, we're ill-prepared to follow through with whatever vow we may make. And maybe we shouldn't. You know, in the Bible, there's recorded several people who made vows to the Lord and then followed through with them blindly that should have never followed through with them. Okay, that's not what the Lord is asking. But I think the biggest thing here is that Hannah vows to give back the very child she so desperately wants. And she's prepared to follow through. But the most striking thing about this vow is who it's addressed to. It's addressed to the Lord Almighty. Or if you read the King James or other Bible translations, you might see the Lord of hosts. And in the Old Testament, no person has yet addressed the Lord like this. She's the first one. First one to address God as the Lord Almighty. And so that name is so meaningful. It literally means Yahweh of armies. It's Yahweh Sabaoth is the Hebrew, or the Lord of hosts. You can envision a giant horde of heavenly soldiers, an angelic army. And what this means is it's asserting Yahweh's dominion over all heavenly realms, over all the universe, all spiritual entities. It declares his unmatched authority. It proclaims his supreme power. He's the Lord Almighty. Curiously, this is the first time that it's used in all the Old Testament. This primarily appears in prophetic writings like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi, Zechariah. I mean, the list goes on. Hundreds of occurrences of the Lord Almighty. Hannah was the first person in Scripture to address God this way. So here's this powerless woman, this housewife from the outskirts of the kingdom. She's declaring that God's the all-powerful deliverer of those who are in distress. Isn't that pretty profound? Pretty profound. You know, if you or I find ourselves in a similar place, I mean, feeling powerless, there's no options here. There's no way to fix this. When you or I find yourself at the mercy of someone around us, the mercy of the situation that we find ourselves in, remember Hannah. Pray to the Lord Almighty. She was at the mercy of her tormentor, at the mercy of her own body, and instead of throwing her hands up in defeat, she chose to throw herself at the mercy of the Lord Almighty. He will not reject us. He will not forget us. He will not abuse us. So when you're feeling crushed from the words and actions of others, from continued disappointment, we can learn to pray like Hannah. She prayed out of her great anguish and grief. She prayed from her heart, poured out her soul. You know, it doesn't do us any good when we pray to God, really in any state, but especially when we're feeling emotional and we're feeling this great burden, this great weight that's upon us, it does us no good to say whitewashed prayers. Oh God, help me. I mean, if that's all you can come up with, then fine. But it does us no good to just whitewash our prayer. But if you pour your soul out to the Lord, what exactly does that mean? And the image here may help you. I mean, it's literally pouring. You know, it's a pitcher of water. There's something inside, and you pour it out, and it splats on the ground. That's what it means to pour your heart out in prayer to the Lord. It's all the stuff that's locked up in here, and this is between you and God. That's where it belongs, and it's coming out here. That's what it means to pour yourself out to the Lord. In her prayer, Hannah was still very respectful. If you read through it, you'll notice that she calls herself multiple times God's servant, literally God's maidservant. She's humble. There was nothing entitled here about Hannah's prayer. She's not demanding that God give her a baby. In fact, she promises to give him back. And so then after speaking with the priest and being told to go in peace, in verse 18 of chapter 1, it says, "Then she went on her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast." It's remarkable. That's what prayer does. It changes our posture, not just before the Lord, but to others in our life. It changes the stance and the attitude towards what's happening to the Lord and what crushes us. Prayer creates an opening to bring out the best in us. Because we all know that prayer isn't about getting what we want. You know, we're trained to think that if we can't be happy in our life, then we can't be happy if we're being deprived of some dream or some hope that we have. That's a lie that's told to us again and again and again by our culture, that in order for us to be happy, we have to have our dreams fulfilled. It's good to have goals. It's good to have aspirations. But our happiness doesn't have to hinge on them. Hannah shows us that when we bring our dreams to the Lord, whether we receive them or not doesn't have to affect our joy, because God can be enough. In fact, our pain provides us opportunities to partner with God in ways that we couldn't if he took our pain away. That's what we can learn here, is that God's redemptive power, it's always at work in us. The crushing circumstances that we may face, God uses those to help mold and shape us. Just as the Apostle Paul talks about working out our salvation in fear and trembling, it means that God's at work in you, no matter the circumstance. Sometimes it doesn't help us to know that this story has a happy ending, but it makes it a pretty sweet story. Eventually, Hannah would conceive and give birth to Samuel, but remember, she didn't know that. She didn't know that. She just left it all there before the Lord. She chose to move on in faith. And so I found myself this week feeling pretty inspired by Hannah. You know, there's good reason why so many people throughout history have been named in honor of her, because she points us to the Lord Almighty, encourages us to have faith in him. She fulfilled her vow and gave her one and only son to become the servant of the Lord. And in closing, I just want to point us to the cross. You know, that gift foreshadows what the Lord himself would eventually do. Give his one and only son, who would die on the cross for our sins, for the sins of good people like Hannah, but also for people like Peninnah, because all of us, truthfully, are lost without him, powerless, in fact. But when we call upon the Lord Almighty, when we look to his son, Jesus Christ, we welcome his spirit into our soul, and the great and mighty power of the living God is within us. Amen. God's merciful. He will not reject us, forget us, abuse us. Thanks be to him. So please join me in prayer. Lord, we come before you on this Sunday morning, and just as Mike said earlier, some of us experienced a week last week. It was great. We're so thankful, and our hearts are so full if we find ourselves in that place. But others of us, Lord, we find ourselves in difficult situations, and it's really hard not to look at the experiences of others and feel a little jealousy, or to compare ourselves and wonder, you know, what's up, Lord? How come I feel like I'm being singled out here, or I'm being punished? Lord, if that's where we are this morning, if we're feeling crushed by continued disappointment, or maybe it's the words and actions of others, if we're feeling powerless, Lord, we pray to you, the Lord Almighty, won't you hear our prayer? Don't reject us, forget us, forsake us, abuse us, Lord. Help us to have faith that you are working in us, even in this situation, to mold and shape us into the people that you want to be. Don't forget us, Lord. And so we pray like Hannah does. Give us that faith to open our hearts to you. And we want to say thank you. Thank you for your truth, for your unconditional love, for showing us your will. We want to live in such a way that brings you honor and glory forever and ever. In the name of Jesus, we pray this.